We've come this evening to chapter 7, which is rather an awkward chapter because it doesn't seem to have one unifying theme. You may care to notice as we read that several words keep cropping up over and over again, and I think that that is a clue to the understanding of this rather difficult chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from the second verse. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. Now notice that's the second time he's mentioned hearts. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. With all our affliction, I am overjoyed. For even when we came into Macedonia, that was when he crossed over from Asia Minor to Philippi, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. The general understanding of that phrase, fighting without and fear within, means, first of all, he had to deal with outsiders, non-Christians who were critical of his work, fighting without. And inside the church, he had to deal with the problems of the Christians. Fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, who had visited Corinth. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he told us, of your longing to see Paul, your mourning for their past sins, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, now that's the middle letter, there's a missing letter to Corinth between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There is another letter that seems to have disappeared, sometimes called the painful letter. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation against the sin in the church. What alarm. What longing to see Paul. What zeal. What punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong in the church, nor on account of the one who suffered the wrong in the church, but in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by you all. For if I have expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his heart goes out all the more to you as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and the trembling with which you received him. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Amen. And God will add a blessing to his word and give us understanding of it. Now, this seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians is rather complex, and it's not easy to find a consistent leading theme running through the chapter. I think the best way to approach it is to pick out these words that seem to cluster together in several verses. And if you take these words that Paul uses over and over and over again, you will find that the words fall into three sets of verses. First of all, there are the verses that deal with the heart. In chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. In chapter 7 and verse 3, he says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our heart. To die together and to live together. And away on at verse 15, heart comes into it again. He says, his heart, that's to say the heart of Timothy, who had just been visiting Corinth, his heart goes out all the more to you. A group of verses dealing with the heart. And then secondly, there is a group of verses dealing with Paul's pride and confidence in the Corinthians. In verse 4, chapter 7, he says, I have great confidence in you, I have great pride in you. And then on at verse 14, he says, if I have expressed to Titus, to him, Titus, some pride in you, I was not put to shame. He hadn't made a mistake when he said he was proud of the Corinthians. If I have expressed to him some pride in you, and further on at verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. So there's that group of verses dealing with Paul's pride and confidence in the Corinthians. There's a third group of verses dealing with the comfort. In verse 6, God, who comforts the downcast, has comforted us by the coming of Titus. And moving into verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Four comforts there. If you move on to verse 13, that's picked up again. He says, therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. So here they are again, a group of verses dealing with the heart, a group of verses dealing with Paul's pride and confidence in the Corinthians, and thirdly, a group of verses dealing with comfort. And I want to suggest to you this evening that these groups of verses teach us three important qualities that every living Christian worker ought to have. The first of these is a warm heart. The second of these is a working psychology, a knowledge of human nature. And thirdly, a knowledge of where true comfort is to be found. Three qualities essential in a Christian worker. First of all, then, a warm heart. Our heart is wide, says Paul. Open your heart to us. I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, the really astonishing thing about these verses dealing with Paul's heart and his feeling towards the Corinthians is this, that they were verses addressed to the most controversial and difficult church in the Bible. There's no doubt about it, the Corinthians were a difficult crew. You name the problem, and the Christians in Corinth had it. Do you recall some of the problems in Corinth from the first letter? Chapter 1, party spirit, factions, groups, and cliques splitting the church and spoiling Christian fellowship. Glorying in worldly wisdom, Greek cleverness, and mere intellect. Glorying in speech and Greek oratory, delivery, utterance. They were impressed by orators. Chapter 3, Paul calls them men of the flesh, babies in Christ, and accuses them of immaturity. They had refused to grow up into mature Christians. In chapter 4, we read of their pride of being fool. They are proud of reigning like kings. In chapter 5, there's the famous case of gross immorality in the church. A man who had sinned, an unnatural sin, and he was unpunished and undisciplined, so that even Corinth, the infamous Corinth, the sink of iniquity in the ancient world, was talking about the scandalous morals of the Christians. In chapter 6, we read of the Christians trailing their brothers into the law courts for litigation to sue them. On and on and on. Difficulties and uncertainties about sexual morality. Questions about food that had been offered to idols. Orgies at the Lord's Supper. Their love of ecstatic gifts. Problems everywhere. And yet Paul wrote three letters to the church in Corinth. In fact, he wrote more to the Corinthians than he did to anyone else in the New Testament. Because, of course, as well as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there is that third letter I told you about that's gone missing, sometimes called the painful letter. It comes in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it's called the painful letter because it was so sharp and so severe. And yet here is Paul saying, my heart is wide towards you. Open your heart towards me, because you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You see, the truth is, Paul had what every Christian worker ought to have. He had a warm heart. Towards the end of last century, in the heyday of what is called Victorian liberalism in the churches, there grew up the idea that you had to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, and ministers in their pulpits were teaching the congregations that Jesus was a simple man, a kind, loving man who preached a simple message. And then along came this horrid fellow, Paul. Complex Paul, with these complicated epistles. And Paul messed up the simple message of Jesus. The message of Jesus was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And then along comes this revolting man, Paul, and he messed it all up. Simple Jesus against the complicated Paul. Nice, loving Jesus against the horrid Paul. That was the idea in the churches 100 years ago. But in fact, no one who reads the New Testament could ever come to that conclusion. Did you know that the hardest things in the New Testament do not come from Paul, but from Jesus himself? All the hard words about judgment and hell and the punishment of the wicked and the impenitent, about loving your father and mother less than you love Jesus, about not being fit for the kingdom if you put your hand to the plow and look back. That's not Paul. That's Jesus. The evidence of the New Testament is that Paul had a warm heart, and it is a sine qua non of Christian service. I think what you do find in Paul is what I like to call a controlled affection. He didn't gush over and bubble over with emotionalism, but neither did Jesus. Yet they both had warm hearts. You don't need to be an emotionalist to have a warm heart. Watch the members of the royal family. If you want to seek controlled affection, they know how to do it. Of course, they're trained to do it. They don't give themselves away in public. Even on sad occasions, like funerals, when you would expect them to be weeping. Controlled affection. I recall watching the three queens with veils walking up the steps of St. George's Chapel, Windsor, at the funeral of King George VI, old Queen Mary was there. It was her son's funeral. The present Queen Mother was there. It was her husband's funeral. And the present Queen was there because it was her father's funeral. And although their grief was genuine and deep and painful, it was all magnificently under control. I think the only time I have seen our present Queen near to tears was in the middle of her Jubilee service in St. Paul's Cathedral. Just for a fraction of a second, she broke, just for a fraction, and you could see the tears in her eyes, and her hand went up, and she stopped it. A warm heart, not gushing, not superficial, not shallow, not emotional, but a heart that's real and warm and strong and true. Listen to what Murray McChain said about Christians with cold hearts. The religion of some people is something like the stars, very high and very clear, but very cold. When they see tears of anxiety or tears of joy, they cry out critically, "Enthusiasm, enthusiasm." Well, says McChain, let us go to the law and to the testimony. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Is this enthusiasm?
O Lord, evermore give us this enthusiasm. A cold heart is an abomination to God. However sound your thinking, your religion, your doctrine, however precise your teaching, a cold heart is an abomination to God. Augustine prayed that what he wanted was this in life: towards my God, a heart of flame; towards my fellow men, a heart of love; towards myself, a heart of steel. A wide heart, an open heart, a warm heart. The first requirement. The second requirement is a working psychology, a knowledge of how human nature works. Knowing how people work inside, and knowing how to spot needs, and knowing how to minister to needs. Human psychology. The old-fashioned name for this was that gumption, or savvy. A lot of Christians have no gumption. In fact, many Christians know a lot about God and a lot about Jesus and the Bible and missionaries and Christian doctrine, but they don't know much about human nature. Watch Paul's psychology. In verse 4, he says to this awful crowd in Corinth, "I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you." Verse 14, "I have expressed to Titus my pride in you." Verse 16, "I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." Now that, my friends, is splendid psychology. They needed to know that Paul thought highly of them. And so he encouraged them, and he heartened them, and he built them up by speaking of his pride and his confidence in them. And you know, that's the way to win people and help needy people in our modern society. Find out what makes them tick. Find out how their personalities work. And learn to minister there. Actually, you see a marvelous case of Paul's psychology in two chapters on, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, if you care to turn. There's a delightful bit there which shows Paul's great humanity and his understanding of human nature. You know that there was a big collection in the churches in that world because there had been a time of famine in Jerusalem, and the poor saints in Jerusalem were having a hard time. So all the Christians in the world, the Roman Empire, were sending in collections, and tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. The Corinthians were a little bit behind with the collection. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't send them a rocket saying, "Come on now, come on, a cash for Jerusalem." Here's psychology, chapter 9, with his tongue in his cheek, as well as his amanuensis at his hand. "It is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints." Well, if it's superfluous, why does he write about it? I mean, if it's superfluous, it's not needed. It's a tautology. It's supernumerary. You don't need it. So why does he write about it? Psychology. Do you know how people tick? Do you know how people work inside? "It is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness And they really weren't quite ready. They were a bit in arrears, actually. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, where Corinth was, the southern province, Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I'm sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be, tongue in cheek. That's absolutely delightful. As I said you would be. Lest, here's another motive, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we'll be humiliated, to say nothing of you. Isn't that delightful? It's absolutely enchanting. We'll be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident, and so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on before me and arrange in advance for this gift that you've promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. You know, the greatest master of all human psychology was Jesus. If you've time tonight, reread the story of the woman of Samaria in John's Gospel. All Jesus wanted from the wifey was a drink of water. And humanly speaking, if she hadn't started speaking about religion, I don't think Jesus would have shoved religion down the woman's throat. He just wanted a drink of water. But she wanted to speak about religion, you see, to hide her sin, of course. And started discussing why Jesus, who was a Jew from the south, spoke to a Samaritan woman who was unclean from the north. Well, my friend, you start talking religion with Jesus, and you can just take what's coming to you. And she got what was coming to her. So he drank the water, and then started talking about living water. If you drank it, you'd never thirst again. And of course, he was awakening in her need of salvation and of cleansing and of deliverance. She'd lived in sin with umpteen men. She was an immoral woman, very needy. That's why she came to the well alone. The women in the village wouldn't be seen dead with her. She had to come alone for her water at midday, when it was hot, and when women wouldn't normally go for water. Jesus could read her like a book. Give me a sec. I'll give you a secular example of psychology, and how I was helped musically by Willem Swainson, who was the master of music at King's College when I first went to university. In 1949. If you remember the musical scene in Scotland and Aberdeen in those far-off days, you'll know that Willem Swainson was a most ambitious and forward-looking chap. He used to bring up all the big choral works from the south and perform them, all the modern choral works, to the astonishment of Aberdeen audiences, some of whom didn't want to go beyond the Messiah and Mendelssohn's Elijah. But they got Belshazzar's Feast and all sorts of strange things from Swainson. And Swainson could see that I was interested in music. And there I was, straight from the country, new to the city, and as green as kale. And every year, the French club at the university used to have what they always called the soirée. The soirée. And it was a great musical occasion, the soirée. And the French club asked me to take two Elizabethan poems and set them to music for four parts. There was a little choir. And I was terrified because it's the first time I had ever heard my own music sung. And at the end of the concert, old Swainson came up and he patted me on the back and smiled. That was all. I nearly died. Lovely. Saw through me. As green as kale and all that. But he saw through me.
And Paul saw that the Corinthians needed to be lifted up and reassured. And in spite of all their manifold failings as Christians, he told them that he was proud of them and confident in them. He said, I have perfect confidence in you. A working psychology. And thirdly, our Christian worker needs to know where true comfort is to be found. Verse 6, Paul speaks about God who comforts the afflicted, has comforted us by the coming of Titus. Verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort by which he was comforted in you. Verse 13, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Now, of course, you may recall that 2 Corinthians is really a book of comfort. Comfort is one of the major words in it. Do you remember these words from the opening chapter, from about verse 3 onward? Listen to them. He speaks about the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. We comfort others with that comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Sharing in Christ's sufferings, we share in his comfort. 2 Corinthians is a book of comfort, and the root meaning of comfort has not got anything to do with falling asleep and feeling cozy. That's what we think of nowadays. You go into a chair and you say, this chair is very comfortable. The word comfort in the Bible has to do with being stirred and made strong and encouraged. Now, what comforted Paul? Why does he write over and over again that he has been comforted by the news from Corinth? What was there in the message that Titus brought back? What was there in this message that was a comfort to him? Simply this, that the grief of the Corinthians had been a godly grief. And the end of that is salvation with no regrets. That grief, godly grief, is real because it comes from God and has to do with repentance. It has a lasting quality. It's something that changes a man's life and his heart and his conscience and his will. A man becomes a changed man when he has gone through godly grief. But there's another kind of grief that isn't godly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. Can you tell the difference between the two kinds of grief? There are two words for worldly grief. One is remorse, and the other is regret. And they end in hell. Hell is a place of everlasting remorse. It is a place of everlasting regret. Worldly grief. Remorse. Regret. Godly grief has to do with repentance. And the end of that is heaven.
You see, remorse is a good thing, and regret is a good thing, and being sorry is a good thing. But very often people who are sorry are not really sorry for their sin. They're sorry they've been found out. There are many men in prison tonight. They're not sorry for their sin. They're sorry they were caught. That's not the same thing. There are boys in borstals tonight, and they're sorry, but they're not sorry for the damage they did. They're not sorry for their wickedness and for their sin. They're sorry that they were caught by the police. Remorse and regret take you to hell. Repentance takes you to heaven. Godly grief produces salvation and brings no regrets, but worldly grief produces death. And that's why Paul was comforted. That's why Christians should be comforted when they see true repentance in their fellows, what the English prayer book calls true repentance and amendment of life. Remorse and regret do not change men's lives. Repentance changes a man's life. And finding comfort in seeing that sort of thing is a requisite of a Christian worker. Let me read you a paragraph from George Phillips' monthly record, his letter. He's lamenting the fact that so many things are preached today that are called the gospel, and they're not really part of the gospel at all. He says, another note is significantly missing in a lot of Christian work today. There is little or no call to repentance. That's true, you know. Christ is being offered to people today with no word of repentance. Come to Jesus and be happy. Come to Jesus and find joy. Come to Jesus and find peace. Come to Jesus and get forgiveness. That's not the gospel. Come to Jesus and repent of your sins. There is little or no call to repentance. If the root of our nation's problem is its turning away from God, its lawlessness and its blasphemy, its contempt for righteousness, then the prophetic voice must be heard both warning and pleading. God calls men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. That's the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, because he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world. With that call, Christ is presented to sinners in all his glorious saving power. We are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But we must not presume, nor must we give way to easy optimism. The prophets in their grim days called the people to repentance and to faith, and added the hopeful but cautionary note, who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him. Here they are again, then. A warm heart. Have you got that? A working psychology. Knowing what makes people tick. Have you got that? And lastly, knowing where true comfort is to be found in seeing true repentance in others. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.